illustration that I want to give you will make sense in just in a moment. Have you ever had things not turn out the way you expected? Have you ever got with desires and expectations, and all of a sudden you just get broadsided, and it just didn't turn out the way that you thought it would? And that's happened to almost all of us in one degree or another. And so I want to tell you about in high school. I come from a very weird, dysfunctional family they're weird and dysfunctional. That's what they are. And I don't know how else to describe it. My family doesn't even know how to name children. I have a brother that's 18 months younger than I am, and they named he and I the same thing. We are the original Larry and Daryl. And they gave a slight variation, but they'd always picked out the name Rick for the firstborn son, which is me, the firstborn son. When I was born, we had a dog named Rick at that particular time, so the name was taken. And so they gave me they kind of altered it and named me Richard. But 18 months later, my brother was born and the dog died. And so the name was open again, and so they named him Rick. So it's Rick and Richard. And it doesn't stop there. It must be in our genes, and it's not accidental. They do it on purpose. My father is a twin, and he has a twin sister. I've checked the birth certificates to see if there was a mix-up or something, but there was not. They did this on purpose. They named my father Maud and his twin sister Claude. Not Claudia, Maud and Claude. And so anyway, I say all this to just as I lead in here, I'm not suggesting that any of the younger guys follow in my footsteps at all. But my family could care less whether I went to school or not. I think I'm the only one out of the three that actually graduated from high school. Not too long ago, my older sister went to her high school reunion. And I said, "You didn't even graduate." She said, "Why don't you just worry about yourself?" And if you ever go by our school again, go down the hallways. My picture is up there now. And so I have no idea how that happened. But I was the only one that graduated from high school, and I wasn't very motivated. I didn't have much accountability or anything. But for some reason, I wanted to get a diploma, but I didn't want it to be too difficult. And so in our school, your junior and your senior year, you could write out your own schedule. And so I had a grueling schedule. Now, I want you to know that I'm not weird like the rest of them. But in high school, I had a full-time union job. And so here was my schedule, my junior and my senior year. The first three hours of the day, I went to auto mechanics. And so we had a big shop and learned to work on cars, and that was a beneficial thing. And I went from auto mechanics to wood shop. And there I learned how to cut up boards. And then after wood shop, then I had PE. And the reason I had PE is not because I wanted to run around and play sports. I was going to go to work after the next class, so I wanted to get a shower before I went to work. And so I would finish off the day with Mrs. Laperouse's world history class, where she encouraged me to take a nap. And so I would pull my jean jacket over my head and take a nap before I went to work the 11 o'clock shift at a trucking company. But anyway, something happened in that period of my life that changed my life. I can remember we were in auto mechanics, and the door comes up, and there was, you know, it was a big building, and we had bays all down the side. But this time, everybody in the class, our necks turned around because our instructor drove in. But this time, behind his truck was a race car. We had no idea. He pulled in, and then he was going to back the race car off of the off of the trailer, and I have never experienced anything quite like that in my life. I've never heard a sound like that in my life. When he cranked that thing up, the windows in the place started rattling. I'm telling you, the metal was vibrating. I could feel it in my stomach. And so anyway, as a result of that, I started getting a little interested in loud cars and racers. And so anyway, I got introduced to a man who was actually an engineer for NASA. But he was a drag racer. This was back in about 1972. And so I met this fella, and I would go down to Houston International Speedway every Friday night and watch the drags. But there was one thing, this fella that I had met, and the reason he stood out to me is that back then they painted up cars. They would put flags on them. There were decals, everything. He had none of that stuff. He just had an old blue 55 Chevy that looked like it was something that your grandma would drive to church. But when he lined it up and let the hammer down on the quarter mile, it was anything but a church car. And anyway, I watched him over and over and over again, week after week after week after week, and he never lost. And he wasn't in an easy class either. He was running against 427 Corvettes and in a 55 Chevy. And so then, back then, they just had an area they would mow the grass over there, and they called it the pits, but it was where they would work on their cars, park their cars in between races. Well, I would go over and talk with this guy, and because he'd be in his lawn chair waiting to race again. And so I'd tell him, you know, one of these days, I'm gonna have a race car, and I would try to explain how much I knew about cars. I think I still know the firing order of a 8-cylinder Chevy. Is it 18436572? Somebody looked at it. No. But anyway, I'd go and I would act like I knew what I was talking about, and probably me and 20 other teenagers by age would pester him. But anyway, somehow he took an interest in me, and months passed, and I get this phone call from this fellow, and he said, "Are you really serious about wanting to get into racing?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Would you like to buy my car?" I said, "Oh yeah." Oh yes. And then he explained what that meant. Not the engine, just the body of the car. So, and I'm making progress. So I bought the body of the car, parked it in my driveway, and anyway, I kept it very clean. And there would be tight and polished it. Sometimes when neighbors weren't out, I would actually sit in it and make noises and do this gear shift and put the harness on. But I just had the body of a car. And so time began to pass, and I get another phone call, and this guy calls me up, and he says, "Hey Richard, I'm going to go to a different class. I'm going to go to small block." And he said, "So you want to buy my engine?" And I said, yep. And so, anyway, I bought that engine. I went and picked it up in a pickup truck, but I had the engine lift in my driveway, dropped it in, and I mean, we went to work and got that thing put all together, and it was a great day in my life when I showed up to Houston International Speedway in the car that never lost. And I should probably explain to you, or just at least add this little tidbit. The fastest standard shift car that I'd ever driven before was a 4-cylinder Toyota. That on a good moist day, I could chirp the tires in second gear. And so anyway, now it's time to race. And so I'm pulling up to stage, and back then, this was a long time ago, but back then, the way that you'd make sure that you got traction is that you would pour bleach on your drag slicks. And then you had a button that locked the front brakes, and so you'd rev it up to about 6,000 RPMs and dump the clutch, and tires would just be spinning wildly. And all of a sudden, a wisp of smoke would start coming off here and there, and all of a sudden then a lot of smoke would start coming off. It would literally engulf the car. But you would know behind that this thing is The tires are sticky. It's ready to stage, and you'd let go of the button, and it'd come lunging. It would come lunging out of the smoke, and so now you got tacky tires, and you're ready to go a quarter of a mile. And so then we would back up, and they had those Christmas tree. We call it a Christmas tree, but anyway, there would be three red lights, three yellow lights, and then a green light. And you went up there until you broke the light beam, and the other guy would do that, and they'd start coming down. And I was not remotely prepared for what was about to happen when I'm about my foot off of the clutch was now around between 8 and 9,000 RPMs. And when I let my foot off of the clutch, it slammed me back into the seat. And the tires came about 2 feet off the ground. And anyway, we worked on the transmission linkage from the little hump, so we didn't actually attach the carpet. And that was that old heavy carpet. And anyway, that carpet came up out of the floorboard and went over the passenger's seat. So I slammed it into second gear, and the front wheels touched the tires touched the track again, but kind of bouncing a little bit. And then I slammed it into fourth gear, and I'm in third gear, and I'm heading down the track. And third gear is for a 220 Muncie, is the one you just crank it. And so a little over 100 miles an hour is when you shift it into fourth gear, and I slammed it into fourth gear, but the tire started spinning again. And the rear end started going back and forth again. The next thing you know, I've left the track. I am going through the grass, spinning like crazy, heading right for the guardrail. And it stopped just short of there. And I don't know if you've ever heard this statement before in your life, but that I was so scared that my legs felt like rubber. True. It can happen. Because when I stepped out of my car in front of the grandstands, filled on Friday night, I fell down. I couldn't stand up. So I grabbed the door handle and I pulled myself up and in the top of the glass and actually got myself standing, but I didn't have enough presence of mind to even drive it back to the pits. They sent a tow truck out. And there I come being towed back to the pits in front of everybody. And so I'm sitting in the pits, literally and figuratively, in my lawn chair, and an old boy walked up to me and he said, well, it looked like you had a little trouble out there. And I said, yes, sir, I did. And he said, you going to try it again? I said, no, sir. And I said, that's just more than I can handle. And he said, son, can I show you a couple of secrets about that car that will keep you on the track? You know what? Everybody wants to come to the pits and tell you how much they know. But I was pretty interested in what he had to say. He's the guy I bought it from. He knew everything about it. He said, Richard, how much air do you have in those tires? I said, I don't know, 26, 27 pounds. And he said, why? I said, because I know you're saying nobody's this dumb. Yes, they are. He said, why? I said, because that's what they look like on the front of Hot Rod magazine. He said, son, that would be centrifugal force, not air pressure. He said, did you notice that? He said, crawl up under the car with me. So we crawled up under there. He said, you see these air shocks? And I said, yes. He said, have you noticed that they have two individual valves instead of Y-ing off? And I said, yeah, I thought that was weird. He sighed. He said, that's not weird, Richard. That'll save your life. He said, that engine has so much torque that when you're cranking it in that third gear and he said the entire engine, it starts twisting the frame of the car. And he says, and if you slam that in fourth gear with that torque against there and not compensated with your air shock, it'll throw you completely off the track. I said, no kidding. And so anyway, he went through a few simple things, but he said, let me show you this secret about this car. Let me share this with you about it. Not a secret like a junior high girl. The secret that if you've ever worked with a journeyman or somebody who is an expert in their field, they might look over your shoulder and say, can I show you a secret? Can I show you? What they're saying is, let me tell you how to be effective, and let me tell you, uh, and, and let me tell you how to make this work better. He said, put your helmet on, line it up, and he said, bonsai that thing. You know, I did. And went from zero to about 130 miles an hour in just a little over 9 seconds. And I never lost again. Now, I didn't tell that to say this. Things didn't happen the way I thought they were going to happen. And I was very discouraged and disillusioned with that until somebody showed me these secrets about this. In this passage of Scripture we're going to look at, in John chapter 15, it is right after obviously in John 13, the upper room, the disciples were already pumped up. I mean, they had misunderstood over and over again how Jesus continually said, I am going to the cross and I'm going to die. On Easter Sunday, I was preaching out of Luke chapter 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the angels came, and the angels spoke to the disciples and said, do you not remember he told you this over and over again? But somehow in their mind, they had got in their mind that it's a very easy answer. All that the Lord needs to do is to just announce the establishment of His kingdom, and He can use His authority to beat back the arrogant Roman conquerors and put things in the way that they should be. The only thing was that Jesus had made it very clear that's not what we're going to do. They said, but we trusted that He would restore Israel. But they didn't. And instead of having a celebration, things went downhill fast when He announced, your leader's going to defect and you're all going to deny me. And then He took upon Himself the form of a servant and washed their dirty feet and said, I'm not going to talk with you much anymore. But at least they had enough faith to follow Him out in the dark. And this is the last recorded discourse that Jesus gave verbally, or that's recorded, the last recorded discourse before He went to the cross. And so these are, and I don't want to try to be too dramatic, these are dying words. These are some men that are disillusioned. They're ready to quit. They're ready to go home. And he said, as they walked away, he said these words. And so I want to give you this. These are the secrets that Jesus gave to some discouraged disciples. These are the secrets that Jesus gave to not just see them through a difficult time, but we'll see this, but for them to be fruitful and very fruitful. Not just hang on, not just make it through, but to be very fruitful and honor and please the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He said to them. I am the vine, verse number 1 of chapter 15. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse number 5 will be our text. I am the vine. It's interesting that Jesus says in the first one, He said, I'm the true vine. You know what? There's some false vines that people are attaching themselves to. But here he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Father, thank you for the word of God, so clear, so applicable for us in the day and age that we live in. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the things that your disciples got a hold of. And that, Lord, you would help us to not only see them, but to apply them and be the kind of disciples that bear much fruit. And we ask it and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am convinced that anyone that's saved, something real and genuine happens in their life. I am convinced that there is something that is wrong desperately wrong when a preacher has to get up and holler and scream and shame people to try to get them to serve God. I think there's something equally as wrong when we have to try to turn church into a pep rally and get people pumped up in their emotions to serve God, because it will never last. It doesn't go deep enough, and it won't last long enough. And so, but I am convinced, and I've asked people, but my own experience is this. When I got saved, God put a desire in my heart, a want to in my heart, for my life to count for Him. Philippians 2, verse number 13, it says this, "It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You know, would you help me with a show of hands here? You'd say, "I understand that, and in my heart," sometimes it's more and less, but in my heart, I want my life to count. I want God to use me in ways. And nobody's having to make me, you know, pressure me into that. I have that in my heart. And so five secrets here is that even in the situation and the circumstances that certainly did not turn out the way that they want to, there was still a want to in their heart. And so this is very easy to take notes on. You only have to write five phrases down. And five secrets, as a matter of fact. Secret number one is this. The secret of living for you and I, in the day and age that we live in, the secret of living for a Christian is bearing fruit. The secret of living is bearing fruit. If you look at verse number 16, couldn't get any clearer than this. It says this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." You know what God's purpose for us is? Is to be busy about serving Him. But not just serving Him, but bearing fruit. As a matter of fact, He says, you know what? When a pastor feels like he's called to the ministry and men question him, and we have an ordination service, it means that when a person is ordained, they are set aside for a purpose. You know what God says? "You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." You know, our purpose in life is to bear fruit, but not only is it just our purpose in life, it is our desire in our life to be used of God. And so the secret of living is to fulfill the purpose that God has for us, and that is to bear fruit. All right? So would you got it? All right. So the secret number one is this. The secret of living is bearing fruit. All right? So number two is this. The secret then of bearing fruit is abiding. The secret of bearing fruit, according to the verse that we read in John 15:5, is abiding. "I'm the vine, ye are the branches." You know, what a wonderful privilege to share the very life of Jesus Christ. He said, "You're just the branch. I'm the vine." And he says this. "And if you'll abide in me," he said, "I'm the vine. Ye are the branch. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same. That person bringeth forth much fruit." You know, in Christendom and outside of Christendom, these questions come up over and over, and especially even lost people who look into the universe and have to come to the conclusion this didn't happen. You know, but they will ask themselves this question, "Who am I? Why am I here?" You know what? We as Christians, we don't have to ask that question. He's already answered it. "Who am I? I am a branch. Why am I here? To bear fruit. What a privilege it is to share the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He sent the disciples, it says, in Jesus working with them. And so the secret of bearing fruit then, which is our purpose, is abiding. What does it mean to abide? And actually, you can just jot this down, but it tells us right in this passage of Scripture, there are two words that stand out, fruit. I think it's about 11 or 12 times, and the word abide is also in there. And if we want to understand what abide means, the expansion is abode, which means a house, where I stay, where I live, where I spend a lot of time. And so abiding means that. If you looked at verses 9 and 10, there are two words there that in those verses where he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse number 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain. So there's two words here, remain and continue. Know what those two words are? The exact word there, abide. They're the exact same word as the word abide. What does it mean? It means to be consistent. It means to continue. It means to remain. Can I ask you something, since it's just us men and everybody else is gawking at us? How many of you would say, you know what, that's a desire of mine and I want my life to be more consistent? I don't want to be up and down. I want to have that quality of abiding in my life. Can I see your hand? Well, there's a secret. There is a secret. So what's the secret of abiding? The secret of abiding is obeying. Verse number 10. If you abide in my love, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. The secret of abiding is obeying God. You know, that message that was preached before this knocked it out of the ballpark when it came to this. Because if there is ever, if this matter of obedience, of being up and down, in and out, and not remaining and not continuing, we will never bear fruit the way that God wants us to bear fruit. But if we are ever going to have any genuine growth and lasting fruit in our life, there has to be three things. Number one is this. There has to be, according to the Word of God, there has to be conviction. It always starts with the Word of God. Conviction is just a big word that if we boil it down to its essence, it just means this, I'm convinced. I'm convinced, I understand. You know, can God do that in our heart? Can God take His Word and make it very personal and convince us of what we need to do? Yeah, and listen, if you've never experienced that, you're probably not saved. Because you don't have to have a preacher to do that. God has chosen to manifest Himself through preaching, but the Bible tells us that. But you know what? That God, the word convince is not in the Bible. The word is reprove, but it's a synonym. But God can reprove us, and He takes His Word. We can be having our daily devotions with a cup of coffee next to us and reading, and all of a sudden I get a passage of Scripture here, and it's like, God, that's got my name on it. I know exactly what you're saying, and I know exactly what my response should be. So, number one, it starts with conviction. But after God speaks to me, then there needs to be the second thing. It is confession. Confession. Not confession in the Catholic sense. The word confess in the Bible means this, to agree or to say the same thing. Listen, when God convinces me, I have to say, God, you're right. and I'm wrong. Sometimes we have to dig a little deeper. God, that person that I'm blaming and excusing what I'm doing, they really didn't make me do anything. I made a choice. You know what? That's confession. And most of the time, if it's genuine confession, we wind up on our knees. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, if we agree with Him, if we don't explain it away. And so, but most of the time, I know in my experience, when God convicts me and I confess, I usually wind up on my knees at an altar. But is it possible to hear from God, agree with God, maybe even make a trip to the altar and walk out that door and nothing really change? Till you might just think, is this all it's going to be? Making decisions, but never having any real progress and growth and everything. Yeah, no, because there needs to be a third thing. And this is what our brother preached, and I don't need to preach his message. But there needs to be commitment. There needs to be commitment. You know, that when God, how does God convict us of three things? When God says, He says or reproves us, He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. When God, I know I'm oversimplifying this, but when God convicts me of sin, He's basically saying what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. Stop it. When God convicts me of righteousness, He is saying this, what you're doing is right. Keep going. Take another step. When God convicts me of judgment, God is helping to give me wisdom to do with when He convinces me of judgment. If any man lack wisdom, James says, let him ask of God. I will give it to you liberally, and I will upbraid not. It means I'm not going to dangle all your past failures over your head. I'm not going to. I am going to give you the wisdom that you need so that you can have right and proper judgment to do those things. But you know what? If we stop right there, then we fall short, because there needs to be a commitment. If at this meeting God convicts you about your role as a dad, or, and I'm just grabbing this out of the air, but if God convicts you of this, is that, you know what, I'm just not being the dad that I need to be. And I need to be the leader of my home, and God's already been dealing with me about it. And so, God, no more ever we get up and it being hysterics in the barracks, and everybody takes off this way, that way, and grabbing this and that, and we just like a covey of quail. You know what? We haven't even prayed about what's going on. We haven't looked in the Word of God. And so I'm going to make God, I'm going to change something. We're going to start getting up, and we're going to get to the breakfast table, and we're going to get there in time that we can read the Word of God together. We're going to talk about what everybody is facing through the day, and we're going to pray about it. And God, I promise you, I'll do it. God, I make a commitment. Is Christianity supernatural? If it's not, then we're in big trouble. But it is. And Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I know whom I believe. I know. I know it. And I am persuaded this is true. It is true. Now listen to this. It sounds wrong, but it's right. But I am persuaded that He, Jesus Christ, is able to keep that which I have committed. I make a commitment and He keeps it. Yes, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know what God says? You make a commitment and I'll give you the ability to do it. I will work with you. You know, without God, we can't. But with God, we can. That word that He will keep that which I've committed, you know what it means? It means to surround with an elite Praetorian guards. to take the Navy SEALs of Bible time saying, we're going to make sure that this gets done. Listen, the grace of God is able to help us to do those things. You know what? The grace of God will help us keep all that we commit, but only what we commit. You know what? Have you ever heard this? How strong is a chain? It's as strong as its weakest link. How strong is a Christian? How successful is a Christian? As strong as his weakest commitment to the known will of God in his life. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. But he that does it in obedience to God and makes a commitment, yes, even a vow or a promise, you name whatever. Listen, how strong is a chain? As strong as its weakest link. How strong is a Christian? As strong as his weakest commitment to the known will of God. Where God has convicted me and where I have agreed with God, but I didn't make a promise. I didn't make a commitment. You know what our brother preached? What a way to explain. Stand fast. I'm going to plant my feet. I have made up my mind. I am going to do the will of God. The secret of living for a Christian is bearing fruit. The secret of bearing fruit is abiding. And to remain and continue is that there must be obedience. But obedience is more than just saying, right. Obedience is making a commitment to God. And you say, yeah, but I've obeyed God before, and it doesn't always pan out. Well, but you know what the secret of obedience is? The secret of obedience is this, is loving God. If you go back into chapter 14, and I think it's verse number 15, Jesus said it as clearly as you can say it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I pastored a church one time with a pretty good sized Christian school, and after it was a church that we were working with that had all kinds of problems and difficulties, but I became the pastor, and I noticed something that we call it a Christian school, but it wasn't like a Christian school. Kids were acting just as carnal as anybody else, and so I'm trying to fix something, and so I got our staff together, and I said, all right, listen, we're not just going to teach curriculum. We're going to teach kids. Not only are we going to teach kids, we're going to teach why we do. We're going to teach them the why too. And I even had me a little jingle. Rules. Rules without rebellion. I mean, rules. Rules without reason produce rebellion. So we gave them the reason. And you know what they did? He still rebelled. The little sinners. Because giving somebody the rule book doesn't change their life. You know what? According to this, if you love me, you'll do. Rules without relationships produce rebellion. You know, hey, and that's not just in dads, our walk with God. It is... It has to do with even our children. You know what? Just because I'm bigger than they are and can make them do it, that only lasts till they get bigger than I am. Dad, about time we have a talk. And all these rules that you have, I don't like them, and I'm done with them. See ya. I'm out of here. But you know what? I know this sounds wrong, but it is right. I will come nearer doing what Jesus asked me to do because I love him. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'm going to ask you to do some things that you wouldn't choose on your own. That'll be more difficult, but you'll understand that I'm asking you. And if you love me, you will do it. Hey, how often, especially in Chronicles and in Judges, there's a small little bio of a person's life read this way. and he walked in the ways of his father before him. And he served the God of his father. You know what? When God wants to turn this mess around that we see about in the whoever wrote that article, when men aren't being men and it's just a... You look at the situation and roles are being reversed, and how in the world could that ever be turned around? According to Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament, he says, "Here's how we'll turn it around: we'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the daughters, and the hearts of the sons and the daughters back to the fathers, and we can turn this thing around. But not without a commitment." Not without is that, yeah, I agree. I give intellectual assent to the fact that that is true. No, that's not the same as making a commitment, is saying, I am planting my feet. God has spoken to me. I agree with him, and I am making a promise and a commitment. And God says, and I know you, and I want you to know something. I know whom I believe, and he is able to keep that which I have committed. And so, unto him against that day. So the secret of obeying God is loving God. You ever feel like you don't love God the way you ought to? You can be singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but I hadn't spent any time with him, thought about him, or anything. Okay, so what's the secret then of loving God? Knowing God. Look at verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now this is what Jesus is saying to you and I. Ye are my friends. You know what? This is not a silly, trite bumper sticker. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is the man upstairs. This isn't some shallow thing like that. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago that said, "If Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats." And that's a good. And then this has nothing to do with the message, but every so often I need to vent. I get so sick and tired of bumper stickers that say, "My child is an honor student at this particular school. My child made straight A's at this particular school." Well, listen, how does that make a person like me feel? If your brother gets a my child makes straight A's and I'm thrilled over a C. And how does that make that child feel? I know how it feels. But I saw a bumper sticker that if I ever see where I could buy one, I'm getting it. It said this. Says, "My son is inmate of the week at Huntsville State Prison." You know what? I'm not talking when Jesus, we're not talking about some silly, trite thing when Jesus said, "You are my friends." As a matter of fact, great word study. It's not just, "Hey, want to be my friend?" It means a friend of the court. I am in the inner circle of the king. And Jesus said, "Let me tell you why I'm calling you my friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What a statement. Jesus said, you're in the inner circle in the court of the king. You're my friend. And everything, listen, this is staggering. Everything that the Father tells me, I tell you. You can know the will of God. You know, what a privilege it is to share the life of Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. But he says, but there's a responsibility. If you're going to share my life, you have to abide in me. Hey, what a privilege to know the will of God. But what is the responsibility to obey it? Now you are my friends. If you obey me, you are. I am telling you what the Father Himself has told you, and he says, but yes, it is a privilege to know the will of God, but it is a responsibility to obey the Word of God that we have to have. And so, listen, the secret of obeying God is loving God. Hey, the secret of knowing God, the secret of loving God is this, knowing God. Not just knowing about God, knowing God. That I may know Him, the apostle said. And that I may know Him in the fellowship of His suffering and be made conformable unto His death. Not just knowing things about God. Is it possible to know God? I mean, to really know God, as well as you know the person that's sitting next to you? Yes, because not too long ago, we were in a situation, well, it's been a while back, but anyway, I got myself in a pickle, and I was in a very uncomfortable situation, and I'm trying to get out of it, and I see my wife across the room just grinning. And, you know, she's not trying to help get me out of it. She's just enjoying it. And when I finally got out of it, I said, why in the world didn't you come over and get me out? She said, Richard King, I know you at the back of my hand. I knew you were going to do that. Well, you know what? That just hurt my feelings. It's because I don't want somebody to figure. I have a friend that we've served the Lord together for many, many years, and not too long ago, he said, you know what, King? I know you like a book, son, and I'm on the last chapter. Well, I don't want somebody to know me, especially my wife. I want her to just be constantly discovering the depths and the intrigue of the man that she has married. But you know what? You can't live with somebody and talk with somebody and have experiences together that you won't know them. You know what? You want to know God? Read His Word. You want to know God? Get on your knees and pray. You want to know God? Obey Him. And see if you don't find yourself in a situation, in a circumstance, like David. All of the trained military men of the day said, no way, we're not fighting him. David said, that giant? Listen, I remember the lion and the bear. And I know something about my God. I know Him well enough to know that this day He will deliver him into our hands. Any one of you could have done it. But I know my God. Listen, if you know God, you will find yourself almost smiling sometimes saying, I knew He was going to do that. I knew He was going to do that. So, want to bear fruit? Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Let me share the five secrets again, and then we're going to turn it upside down and we'll be done. The secret of living for a Christian is bearing fruit. The secret of bearing fruit is abiding, and the secret of abiding is obeying, and the secret of obeying God is loving God, and the secret of loving God is knowing God. We're talking about bearing fruit here. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that brings joy to our heart. Fruit that makes a difference in serving God and in a church, and our lives count for God, and we're being used of God to bear fruit. Not just works. Fruit is something that God produces in our life because of our obedience to Him. Works is what I can do on my own and make something happen, but it does not last. But God's fruit does. And so, how does it start? Start at the very end of this. If you know God, you'll love God. And if you love God, you'll obey God. And if you obey God, you'll abide in God. And if you abide in God, you'll bear much fruit. It doesn't start with bearing fruit. It starts with abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about some the deeper life Keswick thing where you lay down and you're supposed to be the glove and he comes and puts it on and does everything for you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something completely different. Knowing God. Because if you know Him, you'll love Him. If you love Him, you'll obey Him. If you obey Him, you'll abide in Him. And if you abide in Him, you will bring forth fruit. You know, how about this matter of a commitment? In those areas, how about your love toward God? Do you need to make a commitment? You know what? Loving God is not working up a... Loving God is not working up a feeling. Loving God is just like 1 Corinthians and any other relationship. Loving God is a choice I make and an action that I take. And what about it? What do I need to make a commitment of any of those things? But each one of these things that we went through, go through and just, and before you go through though, do this. And then we'll, and you say, well, I might need to make a commitment about this concerning this. Amen and amen. It's how we grow. It's how God works. It's how God works in our life. But all we need to really do to see whether we need to spend some time with the Lord is this. Look in your fruit basket. Just peek over in there. What about my prayer life? When is the last time? When is the last time that I have been on my knees praying? When's the last time that I genuinely, in obedience to God, handed somebody a tract or talked to somebody that God was opening up a door wide open for me to witness to, and I witnessed to them. You know what? That's fruit. And if we, and God says, I'm not talking about meager fruit. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Verse number 8 in this passage, and herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Father, thank you for this time together as men. And Lord,